All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome to Scripture Memory for Families and our sixth class. I should point out that we're not going to stop with week six, that the response has been very positive and families would like to see it continue. So we are going to continue. We'll do at least another 6 weeks and see how it goes after that, maybe a third batch of 6 weeks and how it goes after that. I understand that during the summer, of course, we lose some families, there's some travel and so forth. But pretty much everyone that's out of town for a week or 2 weeks is still staying current on the website. They like to know what the verses are. If the verses aren't on the website by Monday morning, they're Facebooking me or they're emailing me and how come, you know, what are the new verses kind of a thing. So I appreciate that. So we'll stay current as far as we can go and we'll do at least six more weeks and then, the next section is pretty exciting and then we'll just take it from there and see how we go through the summers. All right. But we want to back up, of course. We've covered six verses in the first segment called Six Keys. You remember that? Loved by Jesus, loved by the Father. These ought to be the ones that are most familiar to us. Love through the Spirit, right? You remember all these? Or have you forgotten them already? Okay. So if we're loved by Christ in John 15:9, who remembers that verse? Loved by Christ. It's ours. Anybody remember this verse? Just as Chris, you remember this one? Chris, can you do all 14 of these or all the ones we've done so far? The date? All right. Well, so anybody besides Chris? Go ahead. Uh-huh. And the last part? But there's one more little phrase. Abide in my love. There you go. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. John 15:9. That's excellent. And then we're loved by the Father in John 3:16. Who remembers that one? Radley, you know that one? You know that one too, Carrie? Go ahead. What's John 3:16? There you go. That's it. Perfect. John 3:16. All right. Then we're loved through the Spirit. This is the one that starts off, hope does not disappoint. You got that one too? All right. Awesome. Romans 5:5. Okay. And then there's no greater love. There's no greater love in John 15:13. No greater love. I'm going to keep calling on these guys if no one else jumps in. So that's all right. Jacob. There you go. John 15:13. No greater love. Anybody else have that too? You got all these, don't you? John 15:13, no greater love. Right? There you go. Okay, awesome. All right, God is love. Remember that one from 1 John 4:16? God is love. And there's actually a little bit of a phrase before you get to that God is love part. Christopher? There you go. We have come to know and have believed. That sounds pretty confident, doesn't it? We have come to know and have believed. That's awesome. You know, we have that assurance of our salvation. We're saved and we know we're saved. Isn't that powerful? And we can't lose that, can we? Because we're saved and we know we're saved. And this is the most beautiful thing. And there's entire branches of theology out there that can't quote that verse, honestly. That they can't say that we know. All they can say is, well, I think maybe my life has borne some fruit. I think I'm saved. But I won't really know until I die whether I'm of the elect or not. Okay? And it's sad. R.C. Sproul has said he won't find out until he dies whether or not he's of the elect. He believes he is because he's seen fruit in his life. But he won't know until he gets there whether he's of the elect. Isn't that sad? This verse says, we have come to know and have believed. And that's awesome. That's our assurance. And it's kind of, you know, I think there's some folks based on their theology ought to just not sing Blessed Assurance. You know? It's an interesting thing. All right. Now, what can separate us from this love? Romans 8:38-39. Is there anything that can separate us from our love? Can you lose your salvation? No, not at all. The Arminian thinks you can, and the Calvinist says, well, we're not sure until you get there, but we know that we're saved, and we know we can't lose it. And that's awesome. Absolutely awesome. What does Romans 8:39 say there? In Christ Jesus our Lord. There you go. Nor height nor depth. Did anybody memorize both verses, 38 and 39? Fallon? Go ahead. From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, cool. You got it? Absolutely. There you go. All right, well, those are our verses that relate to the six keys of the Christian walk, and they are wonderful verses, and they're treasures, each one of them, for us. All right, well, weeks 4 through 6 deal with God's plan of salvation, and I don't want to give away tonight's quite yet. All right, God's plan of salvation, and 2 weeks ago, we saw all are lost, and we saw all have sinned. Very similar concepts, all are lost, and all have sinned. Oh, I don't even have the projector on. Okay, cool. You guys can't see it anyway, right? Maybe I ought to keep it that way. It's a lot easier to recite scriptures when you got them printed right here in front of you on the screen. All right. All are lost and all have sinned. Now, which one do you have? All are lost? Go ahead, Molly. What's all are lost? Perfect. Word perfect. That's awesome. Thank you. All right. And that includes all of us, doesn't it? All are lost. All are lost. And so who's left out of that? Nobody. We're all included. Every single one of us is condemned by grace, so every single one of us can be saved by grace. What a privilege. All right. Now, all are lost. Also, all have sinned. You understand the difference between all are lost and all have sinned? One is a position and an estate. The other is actually reality based upon what we've done ourselves, and both are true. We're both lost in Adam positionally, but we've also, every one of us has committed personal sins. So both are absolutely true. Okay, all have sinned. Romans 3:23. Who learned that verse? Carrie. That's it. Fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So what does it mean to fall short? What does that mean if I fall short? I miss the mark. Yeah, I don't quite make it, do I? I tried, I struggled for something, I thought I measured up, but I fell short. I'm not qualified. I don't belong there. And that's the whole point. We don't belong in God's glory. We fall short of God's glory. How can we be partakers of God's glory when we fall short? And again, it's universal. Is there anyone that measures up, or do we all fall short? That verse says we all fall short. Okay. Hey, welcome. All right. So all are lost, all have sinned. Sin ends in death. This is Romans 6:23. Who learned this verse? Now, these are the ones we did last Sunday. So sin ends in death, and Jesus died to bring you to God. These are our newest verses, the ones that we're probably not as familiar with. And maybe we did real well with Romans 6:23, and maybe we've actually had that before, so we had the advantage of experience there. But how many people thought that 1 Peter 3 verse was pretty tough? Did you have a tough time with that this week? I'll be honest. Okay. If I had to close my eyes tonight and you put a gun to my head and say, recite 1 Peter 3:20, or 1 Peter 3:18, I'd be in trouble. Okay? So, sin ends in death. Romans 6:23. Who learned that this week? Who has that one down? Fallon's got that down. Cameron's got that one down. Cameron, you just memorized the whole Bible. Carrie's got that one down. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then what is the result of that? If sin ends in death, who should I call on? Who haven't I not called on yet? Anyone? Zoe, do you have Romans 6:23? You have it, but you don't want to say it. All right, we'll trust you on that. Who has Romans 6:23? Go ahead. Perfect. That's it. Thank you, Louie. That's awesome. All right. And then Jesus died to bring you to God. So sin ends in death, But Jesus died. Isn't that awesome? Jesus died to bring you to God. So you do want to do this one? Stand up. Let us hear you. Stand up. Come on. 1 Peter 3:18. There you go. Thank you. That's a long one, isn't it? That's a long one. That takes several segments worth. That's right. Outstanding. Who else has that one? Who else wants to cite that one? That's one. Cameron, go ahead. I may just get you up here and do all of them right in a row. You want to do that? Let's just do this one, though. 1 Peter 3:18. There you are. Thank you. Outstanding. Who else? This is a tough one. We'll let everybody do it. Irma. Okay, NIV. Perfect. Outstanding. The just for the unjust. Just for the unjust. What's that? Well, let's look at it. I can put it up here for you. Oops. Righteous for the unrighteous is the NIV. Okay. And yet, is there a benefit to having multiple translations in your mind? I think there is. I think there's a great benefit in that. Yeah, if they're not grading on your recitations for, yeah, word perfect, that's true. So, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. There you go. All right, you ready for tonight's verses? Let me give those to you later. I want to read to you, and then we'll discuss some other values and benefits that we have for this. Jesus did take your sins, but I'll put that up in a moment. Okay. Chapter 6. You know, another good reason for continuing on after 6 weeks is we have more than 6 chapters in this book. So, and some of these later chapters are actually pretty cool. Incentives. Incentives. The use of incentives as a major factor in motivating children and young people in applying themselves diligently to the task of memorizing Scripture. It's amazing how even adults respond to the idea of receiving rewards. We're talking about prizes and rewards, the incentives for making particular benchmarks and making particular goals. Charles H. Spurgeon of London and world fame tells how his grandmother paid him to memorize Scripture and Isaac Watts hymns. Now, you say, well, that doesn't seem right. Are we bribing our kids to learn Scripture? Are we... does that seem a little, does it leave a bad taste in your mouth? Okay. I don't really have a problem with it if we're motivating our kids and motivating our young people. So, yeah, and he wasn't even saved yet. He didn't get saved until he was a teenager, but he enjoyed memorizing these things, and grandmother was paid him to memorize Scripture and Isaac Watts hymns. She promised to pay him a penny for each Scripture or hymn that he could recite perfectly. He learned them so rapidly that she found it necessary first to reduce the reward to a halfpenny, and later to a farthing. There's no telling, Spurgeon said, how low the amount might have sunk, but grandfather came to her rescue. Since he was getting overrun with rats in his warehouse, he offered me a shilling a dozen for all that I could kill. It's a different world, isn't it? You know? We're talking about that with our teenagers. The world that our grandparents grew up in compared to the world we grow up in. Spurgeon later recalled that the occupation of rat killing paid better and was much more fun, but that learning the Scriptures and hymns were permanently profitable and were assets which undergirded all his ministry. I think that's pretty cool. The wise and godly grandmother offered money for getting her grandson to assimilate spiritual truth, and he responded enthusiastically. Incentives play an important role in providing motivation and perseverance. But then it is a legitimate question. Do rewards corrupt motives? There are a few people here and there who object to the idea of rewards for memorizing Scripture. I recall years ago a distinguished leader who denounced it as being immoral. And he did so in the city where we were headquartered. There was also a leader in a prominent church in Boston who strenuously objected to it and said that our youth should be trained to memorize God's holy word for the love of it and not because of some prizes. He claimed that the reward system tended to corrupt their motives. I inquired of some of his members at the time if they paid their pastor a salary, and they said they did. You see where he's going with this? Now then, I asked, might not compensating their pastor for preaching, might not that corrupt his motives? Should not he be willing to preach for the love of preaching and because of the eternal reward that would be his as a result? No, it's not immoral to offer rewards for memorizing Scripture, and it will not corrupt motives. Let's be realistic in all this. All of life is based on the incentive principle. You go to work regularly, day after day. Of course, you love your work and feel you are making a contribution to the well-being of others. But basically, is it not the paycheck that sustains your diligent workmanship? Let's face it. Children and young people generally do not recognize the value of Scripture even on a par with other subjects they study in school. They consent to the idea that the Word is good for them, and they may do this to a great extent because they have heard this emphasis from parents, pastor, and teachers whose judgment they normally respect. But their own evaluation of the Word is not that keen. Literally hundreds of people across this nation have told me that when they first enrolled in our system, they did so strictly to get the rewards. Some stated that it was the prospect of the week at camp that kept them going. And they actually did. Scripture Memory Fellowship had some extraordinary rewards throughout that included books, that included other Bibles and prizes and things. But for those that actually went the complete course, they could earn a free week at a camp in Arkansas. And that was really a highlight. John Eichmann even tells me in his youth that was a... And John was born the same year as Pastor Miller, 1929. So, I mean, this is an organization that's been around for a while. The idea of earning a week at camp, Bible memory camp, by doing all these Bible memory exercises was something they were working for. All right, where did I lose my place here? All right, some stated that it was the prospect of the week at camp that kept them going. But is it not wonderful how the Lord turns it around and the memorizer soon discovers with delight as the years advance that the greatest reward is having the Scriptures abiding in his heart? In other words, at the time, they didn't realize. At the time, they thought it was these prizes and these rewards. But then it was years later that they come to truly appreciate the fact that these words are permanently burned in there. Therefore, let us not be disturbed in the least if the rewards seem to be the person's primary goal instead of the Scripture he is asked to memorize. So don't let it bother you. Because at the end of the day, what are you doing? And 20 years from now, what have you done when you've planted that word in the heart of a child? See? Is it worthwhile to bring your kids to Sunday school when they're still in, you know, before they're saved, while they're still in the nursery, or, you know, absolutely there's a value to that. You're exposing them to expectations, you're setting the pattern, you're giving them memories, you see? And the day will come, of course, when they are old enough to understand the gospel. And that's powerful. Don't think that it cannot be a part of how the Father draws and convicts and woos and brings the unbelieving child to faith in Christ. The example of Daniel Webster. You ever heard of him? Daniel Webster, 1752 to 1852. The silver-tongued orator and one of America's greatest statesmen was grounded in the Scriptures in his early years. Professor James Tappan came to Salisbury, New Hampshire for an 8-week teaching session. "We're going to have a contest during this term," he announced on the first day of school to the 11 girls and 5 boys who were present. "For the boy who memorizes the most verses from the Holy Scriptures during the next 8 weeks," he said as he dramatically held a brand new shiny jackknife overhead, "this will be the prize." Daniel spent fewer days looking for chestnuts in the woods with other boys. He already knew quite a number of Bible verses by heart. Now was his chance to have a knife all of his own. Money was scarce in the Webster household, and there was no way he could earn enough money, so he just had to win that knife Mr. Tappan offered, even though he was one of the youngest boys in the school. As soon as he got home, he got the Bible and put it on the kitchen table. His sister Abigail was right by his side. Are you going to try to win that lace that Mr. Tappan offered the girls? He asked. If you are, we can help each other learn the verses. Abigail said yes, and the two worked faithfully on their verses day after day and week after week. See, and so brother and sister could help one another. They weren't competing for the same prize. All right, so they could help each other and reinforce that, okay, like brother and sister sitting right out here. On the day the contest ended, Professor Tappan had each student come to the front of the room to recite. Someone quoted 25 verses, then another quoted 40, and another quoted 52 Bible verses. Then it was Daniel's turn. Walking confidently to the front of the little one-room school, he turned to face Mr. Tappan and his classmates. I will begin with Psalm 1. The schoolmaster marked them off on the blackboard under Daniel's name. Then he recited 12 verses in Psalm 2, 8 in Psalm 3, 8 in Psalm 4, 12 in Psalm 5, 10 in Psalm 6. Daniel was now in the lead, but he kept going until he had recited 120 verses with never a pause and never a single mistake. Enough, called the schoolmaster, as Daniel drew a quick breath in preparation to recite more. I declare Daniel Webster the winner of the jackknife. Kind of a neat story, huh? Frequently, motivation can be achieved in other ways. Marilyn Beasley, Tennessee, was only 8 years old, but she was able to memorize and recite what her high school sisters were doing, and being able to keep up with her older sisters motivated her. Is there an advantage to being the younger child? Is there an advantage to seeing what your older siblings are doing and competing and learning from them? And absolutely there is. In the positive way. Sometimes we think about the negative ways too, but you can actually learn the positive way and follow in that example. A word of commendation from a parent or some respected Christian leader exerts a powerful influence. Being asked to recite Scripture at a service is a means of real encouragement. Planned recognition of those who engage in systematic memorization inspires many a youth to press on with patience and perseverance. While still in grade school at Sky Lake, Manitoba, 80 miles north of Winnipeg, I memorized 500 Bible verses and recited them to Mr. Andrew Swain, the teacher at Sambor School. Of course, I'm reading from N.A. Wojcik, who's the for years the leader of Scripture Memory Fellowship. He goes on to say, I did not understand the Bible verses, nor can I say that I enjoyed them, but I did it in order to ingratiate myself with the teacher. Although a reward of a week at camp was promised, my main objective was to impress Mr. Swain with my ability to learn in the hope that he might be able in some way to assist me in going to high school, since Sambor provided no schooling beyond the eighth grade. Again, the motivation itself is kind of problematic, would you not say? I mean, in some respect, trying to earn the favor of a parent or trying to... But understand what the consequence is once the memorization has occurred, once the truth has sunk in. It's almost like when the Apostle Paul says, you know, whether for right reasons or wrong reasons. Maybe it's motivated out of greed, but he said still it's the gospel that's being proclaimed. And in that, Paul said that he could rejoice. Sometimes parents would do almost anything to get their children to memorize Scripture. I remember back in the 60s when the father of an affluent family in Texas asked me what I thought about the idea he had of offering his teenage son a new car if the boy would memorize book one in the high school series. He was very concerned about the boy's spiritual welfare. I was rather surprised at so lavish an offer, but I admired his concern and encouraged him to go ahead. I'm not sure I was ever told what happened in that case. One cannot help but wonder what incentives Mr. and Mrs. Jesse used with their youngest son, David, in encouraging him to memorize Scripture. Maybe they offered him a special camping trip at Elim. Or perhaps they promised him a brand new harp. When he completed the Moses series of Bible memorization, we have only to read some of his Psalms, like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, and see how he delighted in the Scriptures. And of course, that assumes the Davidic authorship of Psalm 119. We mentioned that in last week's reading also. All right. Scripture memory system of rewards. After seeking to challenge people, young and old, for many years to memorize God's Word, I'm convinced that a good incentive system is almost indispensable in obtaining good results in memorizing the Word of God. This is true in working with an individual, with a whole group in a church or community, and it is true to a great extent also in the Christian school. Furthermore, we have learned that the most effective incentives are those which exert a strong spiritual influence and augment the blessing of the Word itself. For example, books on Scripture memory, or books on Bible devotions, or books on Bible promises, things of that nature. In the work of Scripture Memory Fellowship, we offer every memorizer, as of the present time, four rewards. The rewards are carefully selected in order to contribute to the spiritual progress of the memorizer. Through the years, many families have built libraries of good Christian books, which they count among their most valued possessions. Often these are books where they would never have acquired in any other way. We offer Christian fiction books for lighter reading, Bible stories for children, puzzle books, biographies, devotional books, Bible commentaries, and reference works. We've also developed Bible games, which draw the family together and provide hours of enjoyment while getting acquainted with scriptural concepts and facts. Plaques, posters, cassettes, and songbooks are also offered. We also prepare review achievement folders for all the memorizers and an attractive personalized laser wood plaque for those who complete the 5 memory books in any series. So keep these things in mind, because as we go through this course, then, and as the Lord blesses, we may be proceeding on into a Scripture Memory Fellowship program and be able to offer some rewards. You know, years ago we did this when Gary Williams was still around. He was my Scripture Memory partner, and we started a Scripture Memory thing with the different adults. And we didn't stick with it, and it didn't last as long. All right? And a little secret, I'll let you in on a little secret. Assuming we can find them, Sharon's pretty sure she knows where they are. We have a lot of those prizes still that were never given away, that were never awarded to people because they didn't complete their courses. And so we want to actually make those available to some of these young people that are working very hard at memorizing their Bible verses. So we're gonna be hunting those down and be making some of these available here in the coming weeks. All right. Anyway, there's a few more paragraphs here related to the different rewards. Let me skip down. Long-range results. What about the long-range outcome of all this? I mean, if you're just going to memorize scriptures and earn a trip to camp and then, you know, you blow it off after summer's over, what are the long-term results? Charles Haddon Spurgeon memorized the scripture and hymns in order to collect his farthings from his dear grandmother, but those eternal words abounded richly in his mind and heart and made his sermons truly bibline. And he, being dead, yet speaketh through those sermons which continue to be reprinted. They're still published to this day. I've got them in my Bible software to this day. And very valuable resource. The verses I memorized to please the school teacher were of no value to me at the time I did it. But a couple of years later, I stayed awake all night recalling those verses I had memorized. God used them in a wonderful way that week at camp in making me wise unto salvation. Daniel Webster memorized the scriptures to capture that shiny knife, which later he sold to his brother Zeke for 15 cents. But he put the things he learned to good use even as a young lad. As he watered the horses of the teamsters who stopped at his father's tavern, he surprised the men by reciting the scriptures and the hymns to them. The scriptural principles which he learned early in life molded his thinking and gave depth and perception to him all throughout his distinguished career as one of America's 3 greatest statesmen, who developed the solid foundations for the greatest nation on the face of the earth. In his memorial address in Boston, October 28, 1852, Rufus Choate made pointed reference to Webster's giant infancy in that his training included catechism and Bible and Watts' version of the Psalms. In 1823, Daniel Webster, not a preacher, but a statesman who was grounded in the truth of the Bible, said, "If religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what is going to happen to us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end." And you have to wonder if what Daniel Webster would say today, if you saw the culture of where we are and where we've fallen. All right, so there's that. You ready for this week's verses? Anyone? All right. All right. Now remember, this is the one that I actually substituted a verse out. Okay. So for those of you that spent $2.95 or whatever it was to get your own scripture memory made easy, it's still worth having, and the fold-out chart is kind of cool in the back. But for this verse, for this week, I made a substitution. All right, so we're talking about Year 1, week 6, verses 1 and 2. So it's 1:6:1 and 1:6:2. All right. Are you keeping up with the cards? Are you still cycling them through like that? 1:6:1, 1:6:2. Okay. So for your first verse of the week, it's Jesus took your sins. Jesus took your sins. And it's from 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus took your sins. And this is all, of course, contributing towards the overall theme of this section of 6 weeks, of 6 verses in these 3 weeks, is that God's plan of salvation. So we've seen so far, all are lost, all have sinned, sin ends in death. Jesus died to bring you to God. Jesus took your sins. He took your sins. There was a purpose for His death. He accomplished something in His death. He took your sins. 1 Peter 2:24, which in the translation I memorize, says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." You might have stripes. Of course, there's different translations there depending on what you're working with. But He took our sins. He made them His very own. Okay? He didn't commit any of them, but He accepted them all. And taking possession of those sins, He then became the object of God's wrath in judgment of those sins. All right, now the verse I'm giving you in place of Revelation 3, because I cringe at people that use, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," as a salvation verse. All right, so I'm substituting for that Acts 4:12. And your title for this is "No Other Salvation." No other salvation. I think it's important that we understand when we are discussing God's plan of salvation with people that we make it very clear to them that this is the one and only way. There is no other salvation. There is no other name. So I've titled this "No Other Salvation," and the verse is Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. So if you have someone that's telling you that, that Buddha is pretty cool, or Muhammad, or Confucius, okay? You guys ever run into people like this I'm talking about? I know you do. I run into them. You got to run into them. And don't think, "Oh, well, I'm young. I don't know people like that." Yes, you do. There's always swim team. There's a 9-year-old little girl that's being brought up Muslim. Okay? We want to know what the gospel is. We want to know the truth. We want to have an opportunity to speak the truth. All right. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men ever. Ever. To me, this is a powerful verse because a lot of times dispensationalists are criticized, saying that, well, we preach different modes of salvation or we teach different ways, you know, as if somehow Old Testament believers got saved in different ways, maybe, you know, by keeping the law or some kind of ritual thing. None of that's true. And dispensationalists don't teach that. Okay? There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Now, admittedly, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the specific anticipation. They didn't know Jesus of Nazareth until the actual unveiling of that name. But they knew that it was a son of David. They knew it was a son of Judah. They knew it was a virgin birth. They knew the coming Messiah. They placed their faith in the coming Messiah, the same Messiah you placed your faith in. It's just you have the advantage of hindsight, you and I should say. Okay? All of us here were born in A.D. I mean, we were all saved, right? In A.D. Trust me, we all were. Okay. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other Savior. I almost wanted to add to this 1 Timothy, but we'll get to that. I think it may even be coming up in a later passage. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You're familiar with that passage? I think that could be coming up later. But this one I know is not. This one I know is completely absent from the entire 52-week course, all 100 verses that we're going to learn. So I felt safe adding this one to this particular week. All right, so that's week 6, verse 1 and verse 2. Any questions on that? Okay. Let me just ask real quickly then, what several of the examples of what we read in these stories, it seemed kind of like the memory was taking place for maybe wrong reasons or maybe questionable reasons, but then later on people recognized the value and the benefit. Okay? Did you gather that sense too as I was reading it just now? What do you think the fruit is happening in your families? What's happening now with your husbands and wives and parents and children with learning these verses together? Is it a benefit? Is it a colossal waste of time? No, not at all. Of course it's a benefit. It's an absolute benefit. I mean, you know, think about what do you have to talk about? What do you have in common? Okay? The dad comes home from his job and he's got all the complaints and all the pressure and all the gripes and all the traffic and all the commute. The mom has all of her issues and complaints and gripes and whatever. And what do they have in common? The kids come home from school or, you know, whatever. And so we all have different experiences. We have different things we're dealing with. We have different things going on. All right. And maybe I want to talk about the Dallas Mavericks, or maybe I want to talk about the Texas Longhorns, and my kids want to talk about RuneScape or WoW. Stuff I don't even understand. You know. But what do we have to talk about in common? What do we have we can sit down and say, what's Romans 6:23 talk about? And we have it. We have that in common. We have that together. Okay? And so it's awesome. In particular, when you've got teenagers that think that you're clueless. Okay? It's awesome. And I may not, you know what? I can't quote a single Taylor Swift song. I don't know the lyrics. I think I know a title or two, maybe. It's that Romeo, Romeo song, right? I forget what it's called. But, and I'm just teasing Alethea, because this is her music. She loves this, okay? And that's awesome. But I can't quote those lyrics. And she could probably quote some of my Weird Al lyrics, come to think of it. But she won't listen to Signature Sound Quartet, okay, and other things. So we have no music harmony, concordance. But we get scriptures together. We can talk about Bible verses. And it provides for that basis by which we can discuss it, we can fellowship it, we can relate. Actually, you know, what does it mean? Okay, I know what it says, but now what does it mean? Is it real? Do I believe this? Does this have impact in my life? What am I going to do with this? Okay, so there's a value for this. There's an absolute value for this. You know, I think I said this before, I'm going to say it again. Growing up, I can't remember a single Bible class. You know, I remember in middle school, my pastor was teaching Revelation, and so I remember a few things kind of broadly about the seven churches, and I remember a few things kind of in general, but I can't recite a single individual sermon that I ever, you know, can recall or listen to. I can't, but what I can remember, my very vivid memories are sitting in the church, usually on the very end, as far from mom and dad as I could. But that was not by design. That was actually arranged, because the younger children, like Matthew, Elizabeth, okay, they were actually closer to mom and dad. I was the oldest, so I was pushed further out, which I was kind of cool with. But what I'm saying is, these are my memories. My memories are of a believing father and a believing mother and believing brothers and sisters, and we're all lined up on a row, all six of us, all right? And, well, maybe five of us. I don't know if Elizabeth was out of the nursery or whatever. But I do remember mom and dad and siblings, and we're singing in the same hymnal together, and we're singing and we're reading the scriptures, and we're in Bible class. I'll never forget that. That's foundational. And that's something to rejoice over. That's something to thank God for. And the privilege that we have now to instill this upon our children. All right. Any questions on our verses for this upcoming week? Nope. All right. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. And I thank you that we have the opportunity to study these verses, to hide them within our hearts, Father. We thank you that this is an opportunity that we all can have, whether we're 4 years old or 104. Father, we're your children. We're saved. We can take in the Word of God, and I thank you for that. Father, I thank you for this lampstand. I thank you that you've preserved a local church in this community. We're continuing to leave ourselves in your hands for your faithful provision. We thank you for your grace. Father, we just give you all the praise tonight, all the glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.